So we're going to look to finish up Ecclesiastes tonight, and then next week it's going to be a concert of prayer here at the church. I'm real excited that you'll be doing that. Actually, I really wish I could be a part of it, but I'll be away. So, but then after that, there'll be a little bit of a break. Cohesion will resume for 6 weeks, which I really want to encourage you to plug into a cohesion group. Our goal is to make the church bigger and smaller at the same time, right? And so that's a great way, getting into each other's homes, getting into each other's hearts, and being able to take much of what we've been learning and talking it through. God bless you, Brian. I love you. Thank you. So I really want to encourage you to do that. And then we'll resume Bible study again. And I'm going to start a mini-series on the blood of Jesus. And then, so we got some good things ahead. And I've been encouraged by everyone's attendance on Wednesday nights. It's been good. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, let's turn over, if you're not there already, to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We see as we're there that Solomon is beginning to wrap up and remind once again about the dangers of foolishness. We see him constantly going back in these passages. As a matter of fact, in chapter 10 alone, we see 9 references to foolishness or the dangers of folly. Solomon has something to say after he has observed the land as he's gone on this journey, this quest, and has seen folks literally grasping at the wind. He talks about this, the dangers of foolishness or folly. Let's take a look at the first 4 verses. It says, "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench." Let's just stop right there. There's just certain things, you know, it'd be real easy just to kind of keep on going. But what a profound, profound statement. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. What's he saying there? He's saying, man, you know what? No matter how honorable a person may appear, if he doesn't have wisdom, he's as effective as perfume that is polluted with dead flies. They negate each other. They work against each other. It's kind of like kind of serving dung on silver platters. It really doesn't do any good. It reminds me of, remember Jesus is talking to the Pharisees? In Matthew, it's around chapter 23, I believe it is. And he says, you guys are like beautifully painted sepulchres, flowers on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. You know, it's the appearance of something that the ingredients cannot support. And so he's saying, in the same way that perfume is useless when it has dead flies in it, it gives off a stench. So a little folly, notice he says a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. And so we see here, he's laying out what makes one person a fool and another person wise, the inclinations of their heart, right? He talks about the idea of, in verse 2, he says, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, and a foolish man's heart to the left. Well, what does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, the right hand was the hand of power. It was the hand of honor, while the left hand represented weakness. The English word sinister comes from a Latin phrase meaning on the left hand. How many lefties do we have here? So sorry. So in the ancient world, you'd have been shunned, but here we love you in Integrity Christian Fellowship, so you're welcome. But that's right to the top. So we see here that the inclinations of the heart, The wise man goes to the right. The foolish man goes to the left. A wise man inclines himself to the right. And so what he is doing here, he's laying down the principles of wisdom. Look at verse 4. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, don't leave your place. Look, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. What's a great parallel passage to that? Yeah, a soft answer turns away wrath. A gentle answer turns away wrath. And so what a great, great a stage that's being set by Solomon for wisdom. And he's going to take these last moments in this book to kind of get it all out there once again. And now what he's going to do is he's going to talk about, in chapter 10, four kinds of fools. Four kinds of fools that maybe we possibly can relate with, but let's take a look. Look at verse 4. Four kinds of fools. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to the rest. And so we're seeing the first one is the foolish ruler, right? If you're filling in, it's the foolish ruler. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. And so he is talking about the rulers, the foolishness of rulers, and he talks about in verse 4, when those rulers are prideful, how ought we to respond? With calmness, right? A gentle answer turns away wrath. And so we're going to come, how many have come across, you don't have to give me examples, foolish rulers, people who were over you in authority. And you know what? Just because they're over you in authority doesn't mean obviously they're operating in wisdom, right? And so how do we respond? Do we fight back? No. When they get angry, and you know this principle certainly applies to any angry man or angry woman, that would try to turn on you and get you going, you know, when that little thing starts stirring up in your stomach, you know, when it's kind of like, hey, you know what, I'm reaching my limit. What do we need to do? We need to respond with calm, with a soft answer, turns away wrath. And you know what, it's hard to stay angry at a calm person. And so when he is proud, we see in verse 4, we should respond with calmness. When he is pliable, or when he is double-minded, when things are constantly changing, right? Look at verses 5-7 here again. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit where? In a low place instead of a high place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. What he's talking about here is when things don't go the way they're supposed to be going. You know, princes are supposed to be on horses, not walking on the ground. Slaves are not supposed to be on horses. They're supposed to be walking on the ground. When the rich are supposed to be sitting in the high places, he's saying when things are unpredictable, we need to respond by trusting God, obviously, is the principles that he's talking about here with these foolish rulers. And so we see the foolish ruler, and then as we move on, we see he makes reference to foolish workers. 8-11 talks about foolish workers. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. We're going to look at that in a moment. That's a powerful verse. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. And so he's talking about the foolish worker here. Look, and I think verse 10 really kind of gives us the best picture of a foolish worker. If the iron is blunt, or if the axe is dull, put it in today's vernacular. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. but wisdom helps one to succeed. And so what he's talking about here is very interesting. I had seen a great, read a great book called The Fasting Edge by Jettison Franklin, I think it was. And he talks about the importance of sharpening the axe, of maintaining our edge. And he uses this passage from Ecclesiastes, and it talks about how critically important it is if we want to be effective, we need to sharpen the axe. How many know there's a lot of Christians that are trying to chop down the trees of life, the problems of life, with a dull axe? The fool has a dull axe, but the wise one will sharpen his axe. And so we see here that we need to sharpen our axe. Just a great excerpt from that book. He talks about a young man who wanted to prove himself, believing that he could cut more trees in one day than an older man. The contest began early one morning, relying on the young man's own strength and stamina. The young man began swinging his axe through first one tree and then another. As the day progressed, he was certain he was winning because he could see that the old man was taking several breaks along the way. All the while, the young man just kept swinging his axe, feeling or dropping one tree after the other. At day's end, the young man stood very confident, waiting for the official count from the other lumberjacks. To the guy's shock and dismay, the older lumberjacker had cut down at least a third more trees than the younger man. In frustration, the young lumberjack conceded victory to his veteran competitor, but he wanted to know the man's secret. He wanted to know how he managed to beat him, considering his age and the number of breaks he took throughout the day. The older, wiser man kindly replied, "Son, what you don't understand is that every time I sat down for what you call a break, I was sharpening my axe. A well-sharpened axe makes a lot less work. It makes a tree go down a lot quicker." And you know that principle needs to be applied to work. Obviously, he's talking about the foolish workers here. He talks about the importance of diligence and working smarter and not harder, right? And so we need to sharpen our axe, but we also need to also apply that really to the work that we have in the Lord. The importance of sharpening our own axe. Abraham Lincoln said, "Give me 6 hours to cut down a tree, and I'll spend 5 hours sharpening my axe." So how do we sharpen our axe? By prayer, being in the Word, by fellowship, staying full of the Holy Spirit, by praying, by fasting, the disciplines of grace, right? What are we doing every time we build up our spirit, right? We're literally sharpening our axe at that point. And we need to we need to continue to do that, because our axes will get dull. And when obstacles come our way, it's kind of hard to cut through them with dull axes. Same applies obviously to the diligent or the foolish worker who does not sharpen our axe. And so the fill in there is sharpen your axe. There's some handouts floating around, Mike and Tina, if they're around. Next, he talks about the characteristics of foolish talkers. How many have seen foolish talkers before, right? Sure. Look at verses 12 through 15. "The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and at the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what it is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city." And so Solomon points out in this passage different kinds of words that would be characteristically used of a fool. The first thing we see here is that he says the fool uses destructive words in verse 12. Destructive words. He says the lips of a fool consume him. Ever talked to somebody and the more they talk, the more they are just completely revealing what's on the inside and destroying their character in your presence? You know, a foolish man destroys himself with his words. Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus said, the mouth speaks. And there's tremendous value in speaking less and listening more. Better to be thought a fool, right, than open your mouth and prove everybody correct. And so There's wisdom in less words, but the more a person speaks, the more they reveal what's on the inside. At least the foolish person, certainly. The more the foolish person speaks, the more he destroys himself. Secondly, we see that they use unreasonable words. Unreasonable words in verse 13. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. It's unreasonable. Nothing worse than talking to an unreasonable person. No matter what you say, don't you love those people? No matter what you say, it's not good enough. No matter how clear you come across, they just got something in their mind. They've got this, they've got you all figured out and what you're trying to say. A foolish man will not reason, will not listen, will not take context into perspective. And so a foolish man uses unreasonable words. 14, a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. Foolish man has uncontrolled words as well. Doesn't know when to shut up at the mouth, right? Be slow to speak, James will say, right? And quick to listen. It's, don't tell him, but it's my son's life verse. I tell him all the time, David, this is your life verse. Be slow to speak and quick to listen. That's my life verse too. Then we also see that they use confusing words. The foolish talkers do. Look at 14 again. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. What is he saying here? He's basically saying the fool is confused. If he doesn't, and here's the problem with the fool. If the fool doesn't know the way to the city, he's not going to know the way to wisdom. He's not going to know the way to God. And so the foolish talker is confusing. Then he talks about characteristics of foolish officers. Foolish officers. Look at verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. I love that. That's that little bird. You ever wonder where that little bird came from? Came right from the bird. Your parents tell you about the little bird? Yeah, how'd you know about that? The little bird told me. The little bird existed in Ecclesiastes. And so some of the things we see about the foolish officers is that they're guilty of indulgence. In verse 16, it says, though the sloth, through the sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, am I saying that word? Indolence, right? It means laziness. Huh? Indolence? Yeah, it works better too. Through indolence, the house leaks. What he's talking about here is just the laziness and of these foolish workers. They're not caring for or taking care of the things that they're supposed to be responsible for. And obviously, these are just the marks of a fool. They're guilty of incompetence in verse 18. Though the sloth, through the sloth, the roof sinks in, and through that, the house sinks in. So we see they're guilty of incompetence, not caring for the things that they're responsible for. Again, characteristics of the fool. They're always making excuses. They're guilty of indifference in verse 19. Bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life and money answers everything. What's a New Testament parallel to that? Eat, drink, and merry. Be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's this idea of, hey, you know what? Who cares about responsibility? Who cares about what's in my under my control here? What he's laying out for us is this idea of, hey, just have fun. No care, don't worry, be happy. And so he's guilty of indifference. And then in verse 20, we see that they're guilty of indiscretion. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. What a profound passage of Scripture. Even in your thoughts. Why in your thoughts? Because every action starts as what? A thought, right? So a thought, reap an action. So an action, reap a habit. So a habit, reap a lifestyle. And so we need to guard our thoughts. And so we see here, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice. What's he talking about here? Bird? No. Yeah, you know, if that stuff dwells, lingers in our head long enough and in our heart long enough, who's the bird? We're the bird. We're the bird. That our actions will be carried out, our thoughts will be carried out eventually in our actions. Kind of ties in with the fool who will be revealed by his words. He brings destruction by his own words. Well, the thought process is as well. He says, do not curse the rich in your bedroom or some winged creature. Tell the matter. It's also a great reminder that, you know what, when you think nobody's listening, somebody's listening, you know? And so we need to exercise. The fool has no discretion whatsoever. I cringe sometimes at the conversations that people will engage with me on in public and around other people and the loudness of the voice. And I'm thinking, hey, bring it down a couple of notches. This should be happening somewhere else where nobody can listen. And a fool has no discretion as to what's coming out of his mouth and doesn't understand the importance of guarding what's coming out of his mouth. And so we need to be obviously not fools, but people of wisdom. A person of wisdom has the discretion of knowing what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. And so what he's saying here, so in essence, in chapter 10, what he's asking the question that he raised from the beginning, is life worth living? He's kind of recapping much of what we covered. And after experimenting and searching out life under the sun and looking at those who were literally grasping after the wind, he concluded that no, life is not worth living. In the first 10 chapters, he gave four reasons why life was not worth living. I mean, it's amazing and can be downright confusing. Just kind of flipping through very quickly the first 10 chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. I always tell people, if you're going to read it, make sure you read the whole book, because there's a lot of stuff that's out there that can, the conclusion of where he's going is going to be happening in 11 and 12. But what he's been doing is he's been raising these questions in chapters 1 through 10. He talks about these four reasons why really life isn't worth it. He talks about the craziness of life, the monotony of life. It's you work and you work and you work and you die and somebody else takes it over and hey, everybody dies anyway. And he's kind of looking at life void of God. And so he sees four reasons why life isn't worth living. He talks about the craziness of life. He talks about the vanity or the uselessness of wisdom. We looked a little bit about that last week, where he talked about the idea that really there are some things that we just will never figure out, we'll never understand. He talks about the futility of wealth. You gain, you work, and you work, and you work, and you gain, and you gain, and you gain, and you die, and you hand it off to somebody else who worked for you. And he sees the futility of wealth. He also sees the certainty of death. Hey, life isn't worth living because, man, everybody's going to die anyway. Why go through this thing? Why, one out of one people are going to die anyway, so what's the sense? Thankfully, Ecclesiastes doesn't end in chapter 10. All right, you need a good sedative after reading that. As Solomon begins to wrap up his conclusion, he does so by now bringing You bring God into the equation. He brings in a godly perspective into the equation, like shedding light in a dark place. He realized that life was not just crazy, but life is full of challenges and opportunities to learn about God and to explore what God might be doing in our life. And we could look at life and think it's absolutely crazy, or we could look and say, wow, let's see what God's doing in this. This doesn't make sense to me. He learned that wealth could be enjoyed. Instead of seeing it as vanity, he sees that it's something that could be enjoyed. It could be used for the glory of God. He learned that while there will always be things we don't understand, it was far better to live under the wisdom and living according to the wisdom of God, because he saw what happened by living under the wisdom of fools. And he came to the conclusion, looking through the lens of God being in the equation, that it was far greater, far better to live according to the wisdom of God. And he ends these last two chapters, while they really could have been, 11 and 12 really could have just been one chapter, one longer chapter. He ends it by presenting four pictures of life. And each of these pictures will parallel the four arguments that Solomon had wrestled with all throughout his journey of chapters 1 through 10. He'll deal with the question of wisdom, the question of wealth, the question of life, and the question of death. And while he learned that while death was certain, he also learned that life is a gift. And it's a gift from God to be lived out to its fullest. It is to be lived out to the glory of God, that life isn't vanity, but it's a gift from God to be lived out to its fullest. And so as we come to chapters 11 and 12, we're going to call this section, Life is dot, dot, dot. We see he talks about life being a couple of different things. The first thing he says here is that life is an adventure. It needs to be lived by faith. Life is an adventure, and it needs to be lived by faith. He says, cast your bread upon the waters in verse 1 of chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. And you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the woman, in the womb of a woman with a child. So you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at the evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. What he's talking about here is the importance of understanding that, man, life is an adventure, and we need to live by faith. He's acknowledging the fact that there are some things that are just not predictable. But life is an adventure, and I couldn't agree more. Life is totally an adventure. And I know for personally, I choose to live it to its fullest. I think God's given us the gift of life. He's given us the ability to explore things and go places and do things. And man, we ought to live this life to its fullest with no regrets. That's why I'm looking forward to my cross-country trip, by the way. Actually, just as a PS, you can trek with me. I created a website, lifesarip.com. And so, so if you want to see where we're at, we'll be putting some fun video up there. But I love the idea of traveling long distances. I love the idea of going places that I don't know what to expect. I was talking to some friends of mine, and they said, yeah, but what happens if your truck breaks down? Then it breaks down. We get it fixed. What happens if you get a flat tire? We fix it. It's no different than if it happens in Manorville, right? We got to live this life to the fullest. But what he does here is he gives us this idea of life being an adventure and that we need to live by faith from two perspectives. From the perspective of a merchant, he starts it off in verse 1 by, he says, cast your bread upon the waters. What is he talking about here? Ultimately, what he's saying is send your grain by way of ship to the other side. Cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days, it will return. Hopefully. You see, the pessimist would look and say, why would I put my grain in the ship and send it away for a return? They might never come back. They didn't have GPS back then. They had no telephone, cell phones. They had no accountability whatsoever. It's kind of like, here, take my stuff, and I'm going to hope you return. The pessimist would say, they're never going to return. They're always out to get you. They're always going to stick it to you. They're never going to come through. The optimist says, hey, you know, the wise person says, the person who is a person of faith and adventure says, you know what, I'm going to cast my bread upon the water, and after many days, it's going to come back, and I'm going to benefit from it. He has no way of knowing, but he lives a life of adventure, the merchant does. He trusts that what's going to happen will. Now, you know, Solomon actually has some experience in being a merchant. I'm sure he was aware that there were times they didn't come back. What he's talking about here is he's talking about being the guy who doesn't look at the half-empty glass, but the half-full glass. Life is an adventure. Man, cast your bread upon the water and have faith that it's going to return back to you. It'll work out. Notice the key phrase here. He says it four different times. In verse 2, for you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. Verse 5, as you do not know the way, the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman. So you do not know the work of the God who makes everything. Verse 6, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, whether both. In other words, he's saying, hey man, there's just some things you don't know. And you know what? You got to operate in faith. You got to trust God in all this. Cast your bread upon the water, man. Go for it. Don't sweat the small stuff. Then he gives the example of the farmer. Verses 3 through 6. It says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If the tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it may lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. The farmer, listen, it was hard farming back then. I mean, I don't know firsthand. I'm not a farmer today, but I can imagine they didn't have the tools and the technology that we have today. It was probably hard breaking up the fallow ground and having to plant the seed and doing all that stuff. It's a whole lot of work to get all that done. But you know what? You can do all that work, and if it didn't rain, you were stuck. Didn't matter how well you planted. Doesn't matter how well you prepared. If there's no rain that came, it wouldn't work for you. And he says here, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. In other words, he who just focuses on the negative things that can happen won't do anything. You know, there's one way that I can guarantee you that you'll never be disappointed with any kind of investment, any kind of investment in a relationship. There's one way you'll never be disappointed. You never step out. If you never step out, you'll never be disappointed. And he's saying here, he who regards the clouds, oh, it looks cloudy, you know, he'll not sow, he'll not reap, you know. And what he's talking about here is, again, life is an adventure. And you can't put your trust in the clouds or whether it's going to come or not. You can't put your trust in the outcome. You have to put your trust in who? In God. And see, what enables us to live a life of adventure and live a life of faith, it's not blind faith. It's not faith in our faith. It's faith in God, who loves me and knows me and wants his best for me. And if God, who knows me and orchestrates my footsteps, well, then I can have faith. Then I can have faith in knowing that he who began a good work in me, he's going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, and he's going to work these things out. So this farmer would have to trust that which he's investing all that time into, you know, kind of like the guy who sent out the ship, hoping it's going to come back. The farmer hopes it's going to rain. Well, life's an adventure, and they live by faith. Secondly, we see that life is a gift. We need to enjoy it. Life is a gift. We need to enjoy it. Let's take a look at verse 7. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and dawn of life are vanity. Let's continue and then we'll go back on it. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut. He's giving us a picture of a house that's falling apart, by the way. He's giving us a picture of us as we're getting older. I resemble this remark. The doors on the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of the song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high and the terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Now we're in a funeral procession. Before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. He talks about a couple things here. He talks about life, the vanity of life, if we live it outside of the awareness and submission to God. He says, man, life is a gift, and we ought to enjoy it, and he gives us three things that we need to do in this passage. I'll give it to you real quick so you write them down. First thing we should do is we should rejoice. We should rejoice. Look at verse 7. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Joe, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. Take a look around the room and point out somebody who you would consider youth compared to you. Younger. Good, Mike. All right, great. Good. Dave, I'm going to ask you to take a look around and see if there's somebody that you'd consider to be youth compared to you. Yeah, I know you get in trouble here, man. Brian? See, that's Brian. Brian, Dave, Dave, Brian. Cool. Glenn, you guys take a look around.
Who's younger than me?
Yep. Mike? Okay. Frank, take a look around. The great Kuka. Mark, good. Good. See, here's the thing. Youth, this isn't about kids. This isn't about teenagers. This is all about perspective. And you know what? You might be 30 years old, and to somebody would look at you like an old man. But a 40-year-old would look at you and say, I wish I was 30. And the 50-year-old would look at the 40-year-old and say, well, I wish I was 40. But the 40-year-old would look at the older man. And the 60-year-old would look at the 50-year-old and say, wow, I wish I was 50. And the 70-year-old would look at the 60-year-old and say, oh, if I was just 60 again. And the 80-year-old would look at the 70-year-old and say, oh, if you only knew how good you really had it. And the 90-year-old would look at the 80-year-old and the 70-year-old and the 60-year-old and said, man, listen, not that anybody's anywhere near that age, by the way. See, here's the thing. This idea of age is not about numbers. It's about mindset. It's about making the best with what you got left. We don't want to take, we want to use it all up, burn it all up for the glory of God, right? He says, rejoice over the life that God gave you. Man, if you're 50, stop complaining that you're not 40 anymore. If you're 60, stop complaining that you live, be the best 60-year-old, the best 50-year-old, the best 117-year-old, whatever age you are, live life to the best. It's a gift of God. Because here's the problem. The moment, be careful here, the moment people start complaining about how they're feeling and what they're going through, they stop living. It becomes the focus of their life. And I'm not making light of what people go through. I understand that. I can complain. I got aches and pains. And those of you who are younger than me, under 40 and 40 and under, you'd think I'm old. Some of you would wish the aches and pains I have in replacement for what you got. It's all relative. It really is. And so what he's talking about here is man, life is a gift. We need to rejoice and live life to its fullest. We need to enjoy it. So we know we are to rejoice. Rejoice over the life that God gave us. We need to rejoice, again, in our youthfulness. The minute we don't think we have any, we won't. Right? And those are real fun people to be around. Let your heart cheer you. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, right? Pursue the passions of the heart, of your heart. Go after the things that you want to do. Man, he's basically saying here, live it up. Follow your heart. Go after the things you see. Oh, and by the way, just keep in mind though, God will bring into judgment the things that you do, both good and bad. You see, it's interesting. We hear that and we think that's a negative thing. No, that's a positive thing. God's saying, man, live it up. I've come that you might have life and you have it more abundantly. Have a blast. Live this life out. Do follow your dreams. Go after the things of your heart. Just know you're going to be responsible and accountable to God for the things that you do. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Yeah, the word judgment. Ooh. Says, therefore, we should remove some things in verse 10. In light of that, we should remove. Look, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. Wouldn't it be nice to just put away pain from the body? Like, I'm out of here. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. He's saying, remove the stuff in your heart that's not pleasing to God. That stuff that will vex you, that will hold you back, that will keep you from honoring God in your life. He says, man, you should rejoice over the life that you have and get rid of that stuff in your heart that's going to keep you from being the person that God wants you to be, that's going to keep you from living your dream and going after the passions of your heart. He says, put away pain. Diane, wouldn't you love to just put away the pain, right? What is he saying here? He's saying, listen, just don't be defined by your pain. Don't let that become the emotional governor of your life. Put pain from you. Don't let it define you. He says, for youth and the dawn of life or vanity. In other words, enjoy your youth while you have it and just don't sweat the small stuff because it's going to be gone. It goes quick, right? And you say, man, live it up with what you have left. And then he says in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 12, he said, we should rejoice, we should remove, and then we should remember. There's some things we need to remember. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. What he's saying here is, don't just turn to God when you think you need him. Enjoy God in the good times of your life. Enjoy God in your youth, in your prime time. Too many times we turn to God when we need him. We don't realize how much we need him during the good times. They say, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, because they will. And the years will draw near, of which you will say, I don't like these times. I have no pleasure in these days. We need to enjoy and embrace God during the good times in the same way we embrace him during the evil times. It's also a call, again, it's a call to serve him in our youth. Give him our life in our youth. How many know there's a lot of people that want to really radically live for Jesus at the last moments of their life? It's too late. Not much left to give. And you know what? While we're able to move around and get around, and we need to give what's left to the glory of God. Remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Verses 2 through 6, as I said before, I know that gets real wordy, and it's kind of like, what is he getting at here? He's painting a picture of a house that's falling apart. Resemble that remark, right? We kind of like, yeah, I feel like that at times, sure. Then he talks about the funeral procession to kind of heighten the point that he's emphasizing here. Then as he comes to the end of the book, we come to the point where Solomon is giving us his final words of advice, his last words. Total summary of what it's all about. It's been quite a journey he's been on. There's been a lot of things he's experienced, a lot of things he's said and done. We see verse 9. Let's just take a look at verses 9 through 11. Besides being wise, it's kind of written in the third person. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd, capital S. What he has been saying, and really what we have been in, has been in the classroom of Solomon. And so ultimately what Solomon is giving his sons, and for all those who would read, he's sharing the lessons of life, what it's all about. And so what we see here is that life is a school, and we should learn our lessons. Life is a school. We should learn our lessons. He's presenting credibility to his writing in these remaining passages, in these remaining verses. He's not doing it in a boastful way, but he's writing as now an experienced sojourner. He's demonstrating why his words should be heeded by all. He's seen some things. He's experienced some things. And now he's got something to say. And he mentions here that his teachings were wise in verse 9. Besides being wise, obviously, we know Solomon, as we saw earlier on, was the wisest man that ever lived. God had given him the opportunity of anything he wanted. And he prayed that God would give him wisdom, that he might lead God's people. And so God granted not only his wish for what he asked for, but gave him what he did not ask for, which is why Solomon was so rich with other things. And so we see Solomon's teachings were wise. We also see that Solomon's teachings were orderly. The preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. In other words, there was a mental development to his logic. He wasn't just faithing it and just kind of throwing out thoughts that were not thought through. One of the things that we've kind of seen in, as we've looked through this book is that he's asking some pretty tough questions. He's raising some pretty heated issues that continue to be raised today. And so we see Solomon struggling with these questions of his heart. He's weighing these things out. And we see a very orderly and logical and systematic even approach to answering these questions as he's journeying through life. We're seeing also in verse 11, we see that his words were inspired. Solomon claims that his instruction was inspired by God, one shepherd, he says in verse 11. These were given by one shepherd. True wisdom has its source, obviously, in God and God alone. Look at verse 12. He says here, "My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." Solomon's conclusion is that the world will never be void of books. Interesting how long ago he wrote that. But anything written that is pointing to that is not pointing a person to the wisdom of God and relationship with God is going to exhaust you. Literally, he says, it's going to create weariness of the flesh. But these words given to him by the shepherd will bring refreshing to the soul. Let's wrap it up in verse 13. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." The fourth thing we see here is that life is stewardship. Life is stewardship. And we need to fear God. Life is stewardship. We ought to fear God. He makes it very clear in verse 13, we ought to fear God, obviously. What does that mean? We be afraid of God? No. We need to have reverence for God. We need to have a respect for God. We need to understand that He is the potter, I am the clay. He is the creator, I am the creation. I am the fallen. He is the redeemer, right? So we need to have a healthy respect and fear for God. We need to live with the awareness that everything is done coram Deo, in the face of God, and live our lives accordingly. We are to keep his commandments, he says in verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. Aren't you glad we're under an age of grace that we don't need to worry about following the commandments? No, that's not what he's saying here. That's what a lot of hyper-Calvinists might say, or that might be what a lot of hyper-grace people might say. Fear God and keep his commandments. Follow the laws of the Lord. We see the law is given to us as a reminder that we can't keep it, Galatians tells us, right? The law becomes our tutor to remind us that we can't keep the law. But that's not to discourage us from trying to obey God. Amen. It will not get us off the hook when we stand before God, in which we will, and give an account. And so we need to be careful not to dismiss the fact that we will give an account for everything we do and don't do. Fear God and keep his commandments. Look, heavy, for this is the whole duty of man. Wow. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so we are to lastly prepare for final judgment in verse 14. Solomon learned that death was not the great equalizer. what judgment was. Judgment before God, because in the end of the day, everything we do ought to be done with the awareness that we will one day stand before our judge, every one of us. That's not a negative thing. Notice he says here, for God will bring in every deed into judgment, every secret thing. I love that. It's a reminder that God sees everything. There is no secret that God is not aware of, right? God will bring into judgment every secret thing. Look, whether good or evil. And so God will judge, bring reward and blessing for that which is done that is good, and will bring judgment for that which is not good. Now, thankfully, we escape the ultimate judgment, the great white throne judgment, right? Because we are in Christ, and so Christ took our ultimate judgment. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to stand before God to give an account for our everyday works. And so what Solomon is saying here is, after he's figured it all out, he's saying, man, live your life to the fullest. Enjoy everything that's before you. Just keep in mind that God is watching and he'll give an account for it. Really, that's the end of the day. That's the book of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. Fear God. Keep his commandments. I hope this has challenged you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our time together in the book of Ecclesiastes. Lord, we literally just skipped a rock across the surface of many powerful truths. I pray that they would just continue to speak to us. Thanks for each person here. I pray, Lord, your hand of blessing on them. And I pray that as we go our separate ways, that you would keep each one. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.